24 years ago, in a little place called Valley Heights Gospel Hall, which is about to be knocked flat because they're moving it closer to this campsite, I used to run a youth night. And once a month I used to get a team of people to come up from Sydney and provide items and do various things associated with that night. We had the privilege of inviting a group called the Living Stones. And that group has some very precious memories for me because they came a number of times. And I won't mention the fact that their pianist was of particular interest to me these days, but not then. And they were led by a younger fellow who had a good group around him, and they were called the Living Stones. And this group of Living Stones was led, of course, by Livingstone Clark. And that's indicative of Liv. He's always out for a bit of a joke. If you've never heard his stories about plumbing, don't you dare mention it here and allow that to be the last time we ever hear of it again. Liv has been actively involved in Christian service for many, many years in the Sydney area. I suppose his greatest attribute, and one that he's had ever since he was a young man, was this: if a kid howled, hand him up here. And it was usually Liv that picked them up. So he's had an interest in children for a long time and children's work. And it's not surprising that Liv found himself eventually out of the plumbing business in which he was engaged, and in the business of working and building and developing a campsite over at Ingleside. So Liv is our chairman for today, and I thank you very much, Liv, and for your great choice of pianists in the Living Stones. Thanks.
Thank you very, very much, Doug. I guess that I'd almost forgotten that occasion, but now that you've mentioned it, it all comes back. It was really terrific. My memory is firing too fast. It's really a tragedy. And I'm grateful for you saying that, because I was thinking of Dr. Cedric Gibbs and all the great attributes that he has and all the things that it has achieved, which John Heyman told us about, and I don't have to tell you, but he had all these things, and I've got nothing of that. I've got nothing at all. I took up plumbing, and the best I could do there, I got the WC and chain, but... Right, well, you don't want to hear any more from me. I was really pleasantly surprised as I listened to Dr. Gibbs, and I was very grateful for what you said. It helped me tremendously, and I know that all the people here are just as anxious as I am to have a second helping of that.
If you'd like to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and also keep on praying for all the saints. The letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 4. verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Lord will bless to us the reading of His word. Preaching, or teaching and preaching, the word of God. Now, yesterday we thought about it being the word of God, inspired and authoritative. Today let's think about the word of God. Word of God, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is living. And it's active or operative. And it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's living. The word used there in the original, zone, is the word for animal life, vitality. In one way, almost, if we're thinking of a book, a strange word to use about a book. But of course, in the spiritual sense, abundantly true. And it's active. Energes. The word from which we get our English word energy or energetic. The word of God is living and it's active. Energetic. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, is it really? In our experience? When last did you cut yourself on your Bible? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Because, you see, it separates the false from the true. It is, as Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians, it is the sword of the Spirit. Well, there's a difference between the scholars and commentators on whether the phrase, that is the word of God, actually refers to the noun sword, because there's a difference in the gender of the Greek words. But the consensus of opinion seems to be that the phrase, that is, means literally, i.e., in other words. And it is an expansionary phrase on what's gone before. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. No, well, you can't get away from these Olympic Games and things that are going on at the moment. It so happened that I was driving along, and there was a little spot on the ABC, sort of lead up to the Olympics, and they were talking about the swordsmanship events. And as I'd been thinking about these scriptures and about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit, I listened with interest, and I heard that in the Olympic swordsmanship events, there are three swords that are used. The epee, which I gather is a very light one, and the foil, and the sabre, which is meant for cutting and slashing. And they interviewed one of the fencing team, not what you farmers think, but the swordsmanship team, and they interviewed one of them and talked to him about what was involved in developing the skill of fencing and getting up to Olympic standards. He said three things which interested me. He said, first of all, the swordsman has got to learn to use his sword. It has to become a personal weapon before he can really reach Olympic standard. And then he said, before you learn how to use the sword to get at your opponent, you have to learn how to use it in defense of yourself. So it's a defensive weapon. And then last of all, it becomes an offensive weapon with which you score points off your opponent. Or, of course, back in the days when men were really men and women kept their place, you actually killed your opponent. Sword. So the sword is a personal weapon. It's a defensive weapon. And it's an offensive weapon, a weapon of offense. And I think that makes a good framework for us to begin to think about the Word of God as a tool which we must use, as a weapon which we must wield. So the Word of God is a personal weapon. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. I guess this brings us back to what we were talking about yesterday. And the challenge, is the Word of God living to you and me? I mean, I'm sure we all subscribe to the truth of the doctrine that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But is it really living to us? We'll tell those to whom we minister on campsites or anywhere else that they need to be fed from the Word of God. But are we really feeding on the Word of God? Not just reading it, not even just marking it, or inwardly digesting it in any sort of intellectual sense, but spiritually feeding upon the Word of God. We were challenged about this last night. The crowds who for 3 days hung on the words of Jesus at the expense of their physical food. I wonder how many of us ever miss a meal, because we're so deep in our Bibles and feeding our souls. Living. And it's active, energetic, operative, at work. Because it's active and because it's sharp, it's dangerous. It penetrates, says the writer to the Hebrews, even to dividing soul and spirit. I don't know how you'd get on if I had to open a debate now and ask for some explanations about the difference between souls and spirits. I wouldn't even ask the fellows that, I'd ask the ladies. I mean, how many of you ladies could give me a proper description of what the difference is, according to Scripture, between the soul and the spirit? I see an awful lot of blank looks and no obvious volunteer. But Mary knew, didn't she? What did she say when she began to speak or to sing the Magnificat? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Well, some of us aren't too hot on some of these finer theological points. But I wonder what we know of the reality of this, of that living and operative Word of God, getting down into the secret parts of your inmost being and mine, dividing between soul and spirit. I understand the soul of man is something that he shares with the animal creation. It is the seat of experience, if you like, things such as the mind, the intellect, the emotions, the will, all part of the soul of man. Not unique to man, because animals also have souls in the sense that they have a measure of intelligence. They certainly experience emotion. And if, as we did for a number of years, you ever live with one of these long dogs, you certainly know they have a will. And the spirit, I understand, is that part of man which is unique to him in his humanity. The result, if you like, of the Lord breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life and creating him as a being which is God-responsive and able to interact with the eternal Creator. And the Word of God gets right down there into the secret places inside of us. And it divides between soul and spirit. What do you think the writer means by that? I'm sure he means a number of things, but let me give you an example of the sort of thing that I think happens. Now, we're fallen creatures. We're only too well aware of that. And we praise God that we're redeemed fallen creatures. But the old nature is still there, isn't it? And it affects the way that our minds work, doesn't it? And it affects our emotions. And it affects our wills. And we thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the Scripture tells us that no man can say, Lord Jesus, except by the Holy Spirit. And we know something of what it is to have our wills brought under the control of the Lordship of Christ. But the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And sometimes that soul part of us, that oh so human, although redeemed, mind and emotion and will, wants to go the wrong way, doesn't it? Maybe it doesn't happen with you, but I'm just talking for myself. Now, this is where the Word of God comes into play. Right? As I feed on the Word of God, as my spirit is enlightened by the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit brings to the attention of that God-responsive part of me, I'm led to review the way I feel about things. I'm led to realize that the way my intellect thinks about things isn't always right. And oh, this is often where the battle is most bitter. I'm led to realize that the way that my will wants to go is not what God wants me to do. Now, if I was an unsaved man, that wouldn't matter to me, would it? Because I'd be spiritually dead. I haven't been born again. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. That God-responsive part of me isn't alive and active and energized by the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, I do what I think is right or what I feel is right or what my will wants me to do. But it's not like that when we're Christians, is it? Not when the Word of God's at work within us, is it? Because our spirits are brought into line with the will of God. Our spirits are enlightened. The Holy Spirit is at work within us. And suddenly we see that there's a difference because this operative, living Word of God gets down into that very meeting place of human soul and spirit. And it judges the thoughts and intents or attitudes of the heart. And the false and the true are separated from each other. And so if the Bible, if the Word of God is a personal weapon, this is the first challenge which we must face. Is it living to us? Is it active or operative in us? Is it separating the false from the true in us? Now we know that the Word of God brings conviction in human lives of those outside of Christ. And we praise God for that. We know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And we thank God for His Word in that regard. Brethren and sisters, just note carefully the context in which this text is given. It's not written in terms of proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved. It talks about the spiritual life of the believer. Chapter 4 is talking about the believer coming into spiritual rest. It talks about the Word of God in the verses that we've been quoting. And it brings us face to face with the reality of our own spiritual lives. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that's the context in which this concept of the Word of God being living and operative and sharper than any double-edged sword is written in the Scripture. And I was interested that even in the secular field, the athlete, the fencer, must learn to know his weapon before he can really go into training. And I believe that the spiritual analogy of that is that the Word of God has got to be personal to us. Because if it is not living and operative and sharper than any double-edged sword in your life and mine, there is no way that we can effectively preach and teach it to others. Then, I was reliably informed by the ABC, the fencer, the swordsman, has to learn to use the sword as a weapon of defense before he even begins to use it majoring on attack. Well, of course, you know and I know, and I'm talking to the well-informed here, we've got a most magnificent example of how, of one who used the Word of God as a weapon of defense. What am I thinking of? Temptation of our Lord, obviously, yes. Let's turn to Luke 4 and have a look at that, because it comes out there, doesn't it? We've looked at it often. This is probably the 959th sermon on the subject that you've heard. But never mind. We're talking about the Word of God, living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It is indeed, Ephesians tells us, the sword of the Spirit. And so our Lord there in his temptation, as it's recorded for us, finds that the Word of God is living and it's effective for meeting the enemy. It is active. It really worked when he used it. And it showed right from wrong at every level. Let's have a look at this again. There's Jesus, having eaten nothing for 40 days and being hungry. And the devil says to him, verse 3, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, of course, if we were to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 16, we would find that human temptation there is classified by the apostle in under three main headings: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And here it is, the hunger of the flesh, the desire of the flesh. Perfectly legitimate desire, as it happened in this case. No sin in being hungry. And Satan knew that very well, of course, because if he'd come seeking to find sin in our Lord to which to appeal, well, of course, he wouldn't have found any, would he, in the impeccable humanity of our Lord. And so he appeals to a natural and legitimate hunger and seeks to deflect our Lord from the path of the Father's will. If you're the Son of God, let this stone become bread. And immediately the defensive weapon is used, or should I say the sword of the Spirit is used as a defensive weapon. Jesus divides, if you like, between his own soul and spirit, and I speak reverently, but in his perfect humanity as possessed of a human soul, he would have experienced the emotion, the feeling of hunger. He would have been sensitive to that. But in his spirit, so perfectly attuned to his heavenly Father, so continually in contact and seeking to be well pleasing to the one who had sent him, he knew that there was a prior claim. And for him it was crystallized in the verse of Scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And it's as if the needs of his spirit in contact with his Father overrode the needs of body and soul. And he puts the priority right. But it's the Word that's used as the defensive weapon. And then it's the lust of the eyes. The devil takes him up into a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Have a look at them. And of course this is not nearly as subtle this time. It's a direct satanic attack. I'll give you all the authority and splendor, for it's been given to me. Well, he was a liar from the beginning. And I can give it to anyone I want to. As if the Lord wouldn't know better. So worship me, and it'll be yours. The word of God is brought to bear. The defensive weapon comes out. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. No divided loyalty. And it's the pride of life is the third line of temptation. Well now, here we are on top of the temple. Who are you anyway? Don't you know, and don't you want people to know who you are? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Let's not think that Scripture is a weapon exclusively for the use of Christians or the godly. The devil can use it when it suits him. So the devil quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He'll command his angels concerning you to guide you carefully. They'll lift you up in your hand so that you'll not strike your foot against the stone. But again, the defensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit flashes. Jesus answers, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The defensive weapon. Well, is it like that for us? Do we really find that the Scriptures are effective for meeting the enemy? It's patently obviously, of course, that unless we live in the Scriptures, unless we feed on the Word, there's no way that we're going to have it as a personal weapon. There is no way that we are going to have it as a weapon available for defense, or have them available as a weapon for defense. But the Christian life is more than just read your Bible and pray every day. They may be basic and good and sound habits to develop. But the question is, can we use the sword of the Spirit? And can we use it for our own spiritual defense in our own lives? And do we find that it really works in our own lives? I challenge you as I challenge myself. Let's think back over, we're just over halfway through. Yeah, let's think back through the first part of 1984. Can you really put your finger on some attitude that's been changed in your life because of what you've read in the Word of God? Some action that you perhaps were contemplating, then you did something else because the Word of God came to bear on the situation? Some word that you spoke differently because you were influenced by the Word of God? Has it really impacted on your life? Or mine? Our Lord had no doubt about right and wrong, because his whole being was so formed in accordance with the Word of God. It is, you see, in terms of Hebrews 4:13, the touchstone, the ultimate way of knowing right from wrong. It brings us into line with God's vision, where everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How can we ever know what God thinks about anything if we don't find the evidence for it in the Bible? Now, we may need help. We may need the counsel of other Christians, but if it's going to be good counsel, it's going to be based on the Word of God. This is the revelation that we have to tell us right from wrong. So if our lives are not guarded and guided by the Word of God, there is no way that we are going to productively be able to teach and preach it to others. And finally, The ABC informed me that the last stage was that the fencer, the swordsman, learned to use the sword as a weapon of offence, a weapon of attack. Not offensive in the sense of being nasty, but getting at the opponent. Now, well, the scripture tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and it tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And that's the question. Is it alive in your hands and mine? Is it active in our hands and in our mouth? Now, you know, God doesn't need your hands and your mouth and my mouth for his word to be active through us. In one sense, I mean, of course, he uses us as vessels, and it's a tremendous privilege. The word of God, of course, has its own inherent power, as indeed many testimonies there was. One of the most remarkable that I know from a person that I know myself, and I'll share this one with you, some 10, 15 years ago, I too was a Gideon back in South Africa, and one of the things that I heard about as a result of the Gideon ministry in that country, and I think was later shared, some of you who get Gideon literature might have read it because the testimony was later published in the magazine that goes around the world, but the young woman in the city of Johannesburg, girl in her mid to late teens and being brought up in a Christian home and very rebellious. Felt that her parents were far too restrictive, and she made friends with a rather unseemly or unsuitable group of other girls and fellows. And cut a long story short, one night, after her parents had retired, she climbed out of her bedroom window to meet with some friends who had promised her some new experiences. And indeed, she was picked up by these friends and taken into one of the less salubrious parts of the city. And she didn't know it, but the purpose of those who were inveigling her into this activity were to introduce her to the white slave traffic. And various things happened that evening, but the end result of it all was that she found herself in a motel room. She'd been given some alcoholic drink and possibly even some drugs included in the drink. And she was told to wait in this room where soon she would be joined by a male companion. And she was in a fairly befuddled sort of a state, but she sat down and in front of the dressing table on a little stool and idly opened the drawer of the dressing table, and there lay the Gideon Bible. And she brought the Bible out and put it down on the top in front of the mirror and looked at herself in the mirror and then looked at the Bible and flicked it open, and coincidentally, it opened to Proverbs 31. And the verse that she read as her eye fell on the page, and she testified later that it seemed to leap out of the pages, "Who can find a virtuous woman?" And you know, in spite of what they'd given to her, she was instantly sober and realized the situation in which she'd placed herself, and was sitting there quaking when a man came into the room. The man came into the room and saw this girl sitting there with the Bible open and her hand on it. And he said, "Do you know that book? Have you ever read it before?" And she said, "Yes." And the man said to her, "Well, this is no place for you. Come on, I'll take you home." And he did. He took her home. She climbed back in the window. And her parents never knew anything about it. But within 2 weeks, she had found the Lord as her Savior. I mean, this started a chain of events. Also, the Spirit of God was working in her life, and she was truly born again. And her parents never knew what lay behind it until many years later. I might say that I know the young lady in question, and she is today the wife of a Baptist minister. But it's stories like that that bring home to us again, isn't it? That the Word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there's a sense in which God doesn't need you and me, because his word has its own inherent power. But he does need those who will be the communicants, the vessels by which his word is made available. Well, we'd like to be like what was said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, in a passage which, of course, is a messianic prophecy, therefore speaks of our Lord. But in Isaiah 49:2, the prophet, speaking of our Lord, says, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" That's what we'd really like, isn't it? We'd like our mouth to be like a sharpened sword as the word of God is spoken forth. We'd like to be hid in the shadow of his hand. We'd like to be polished arrows concealed in his quiver. We'd like to hear the Lord say at all times in our ministry, "You're my servant in whom I will display my splendor." Trouble is that a lot of us sometimes feel like the next verse. "But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." So I guess that's the challenge. In our ministry, is the word of God living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? Or have we grown just a little bit jaded, when we're really honest? And we're just sometimes overtaken by the feeling that we've labored to no purpose and spent our strength in vain and for nothing. What we'd like, of course, is that as we minister the word of God, as we teach and preach it, it brings conviction to those to whom we minister. Well, if indeed the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword in our experience, we praise God for that. We rejoice in it. We feed again on his word, and our hearts leap up in praise. If it's the other way around, well, I'm conscious that in a gathering this size, there are bound to be some precious servants of the Lord who are feeling the burden and the heat of the day, and things aren't just as encouraging as you'd like them to be. Let's always remember that the word of God cannot be chained by outside circumstances. I think of Paul in the last letter that he wrote, the second letter to Timothy. And he talks about his gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. From the depths of a Roman prison cell, Paul had the unshakable conviction that the word of God was not bound. Nor is it so in your ministry and mine. The word of God cannot be chained. The other side of the coin, though, and we must face up to it quite honestly, is that the gospel can be hindered by those who are its servants. I mean, it's the same Paul who writes to the Corinthians and talks about his way of life and says that he deliberately acted at certain times in certain ways because, on the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. That's tremendous, you know. There is nothing that Satan can do that will bind the word of God. There is nothing that Satan can do which takes away from the word of God its inherent power. He might blind the eyes of men, but the word of God will break through as the Spirit of God uses it. How serious a responsibility, then, rests upon us as servants of the gospel. If in the course of our activities, of our attitudes, of our actions, we do what even Satan himself is unable to do, and
acting in the opposite way from which Paul did, we actually hinder the gospel of Christ. But there's no reason why that should be so. Sure, we need to expose our hearts. Sure, we need to allow the Word of God to be living and active in us and sharper than any two-edged sword and dividing right down to that joining place of soul and spirit. We need to have everything open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. But as we do that, and as the Word of God illuminates us, as the Holy Spirit takes that word and interprets it to us and illuminates our lives through it, so then it becomes in us, living and active. Separates the false from the true. And as we yield to the Lordship of Christ by the Holy Spirit, as we learn to use that word in the defense of our own lives, following the example of our own Master, and as our lives are guarded and guided by the Word of God, so we shall be vessels meet for the Master's use. And so, through us, the Word of God can be taught and preached to others. May it be so for His name's sake.
We're really getting a feast, aren't we? There's no doubt about it. You think where we started yesterday, this inspiring, authoritative Word of God that Cedric opened to us yesterday in teaching and preaching the Word of God. And then we had Graham Mitchie come and take a huge big red pen and underline for us some of the things which we already knew but we wish he hadn't have said, because he just underlined them for us and made us stop and think again. And then we went and got involved in the mechanics of telling kids about the Lord with puppets and things and all that. And then just when we were starting to relax and feel comfortable again, a fellow by the name of Fred Whitefield got up and shook our heads again and said, "But there's 7 basic principles, and think about this lot. And now this." My goodness. I wonder if we've chosen the right topic for this conference. It's not getting any easier, is it? But it's surely getting better. And that's great. Thank you, Cedric. You've given us plenty more to think about. I don't know what you'll have done to us by Sunday morning, but nevertheless, we're prepared to stay and listen. It's been truly good.